Good. All right, turn it off now. Shabbat shalom. Now this week's portion is Vayishlach. I corrected it last week after I caught it, and this today I made sure I had the right date. It means and he sent. It's Genesis 32:4 through 36:43. The Haftorah portion is Obadiah 1:1-21, and the Apostolic Scripture or Messianic Scripture portion is 1 Corinthians 6:15-18. The introduction. Dinah visits with the local women, attracting the attention of Shechem, son of Hamor the Hittite, who rapes Dinah, then asks his father to arrange a marriage. Genesis 34:1-10. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the son of Shechem, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." So basically, when you read through this portion, this seems to be an out of place passage of scripture because it doesn't really go with the flow that's in the passage, and it just seems like something that pops out, and why did they bring it out and everything like that, you know. But I think in many ways, one of the things that this can teach us in here is that Dinah apparently became curious and wanted to go out and see the women of the land. Why? Don't know. Something aroused her curiosity, and she wanted to go out and see the women of the land to see what they were doing. And maybe the lesson for us in this is that we become curious of what the rest of the world is doing at times. And then we're drawn to that. And we wind up drawing ourselves into situations that place ourselves into things like Dinah placed herself into, because apparently she was by herself when Shechem saw her, and Shechem decided that, you know, here he's the prince of the land. He seized her, lay with her, and humiliated her. That's verse 2. In verse 3 it says, "And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob." It's kind of like he tested the product beforehand, and then decided that it was okay afterwards, and that now he wanted to marry her and make her make things right. You don't make things right by violating God's law to begin with. That doesn't help. Does it mean that Shechem knew what God's law was? I think these various peoples had different kind of, you know, they had different rules that they would follow and things that they were supposed to do and everything, but he took advantage in this situation. But she also should not have left the camp. She just stayed within the camp where she was safe, not wandering out to see what was going on outside of the camp. And that's what we do. We want to see what's going on outside of the camp all the time. All you have to do is read the newspaper, get on the internet, turn on your TV. You'll find out what's going on outside of the camp. I said, nothing's hidden that's out there today. Everything is out there. It's all thrown out there for you to see. So the situation that comes up with is, you see what's going outside of the camp and what's going on, for me, it makes me want to stay with inside of the camp. I really don't want to wander outside of the bounds of the camp. I like being inside of the camp. To me, the camp keeps you safe because you know that there are other people within the camp who want to try to live according to God's rules the same way that you want to live according to God's rules. So the lesson that we learn from Dinah here is to stay with our own kind. To stay with the people that have share the same fundamentals that we do. Share Torah. Share faith in Messiah. You know, there are people out there who say that they believe in Yeshua, but then they don't want to live their lives according to the way that Yeshua lived his life and the way the example that he set for us, which was by Torah. He lived a Torah observant life. He didn't live an legalistic life like they show 2,000 years ago, which was his bone of contention with the religious authorities in those days because they wanted people to live according to their rules, not according to God's rules. And when man tells you that their rules take precedence over God's rules, there's a problem. And then there's going to be a clash. And then you're going to have to make a choice because we're also told in Scripture, I mean, the Apostle Paul tells us that where we live, we're under the authority and the laws of those leaders in that country that we choose to live in. But at the same time, if those laws tell us that we are to transgress God's laws, then I believe it's up to us to have to take a stand. It's up to us to have to say enough's enough. We're going to live according to God's ways. Now, God gave Israel a set of rules, and he told them that they're going to live according to these rules. And Israel decided that things looked better outside of the camp, that they didn't want to live according to God's rules. And it's a problem when they did that, because every time they did that, God would bring them down a peg. Then he would restore them. They would go on and things would be fine for a while. Then they would do the same thing again and God would knock them down again. And it's a repetition. It was over and over and over again. It never stopped and it still hasn't stopped today. And even among God's people today, no matter who you are, we tend to be drawn to the things that are outside of the camp, outside of what God wants us to do. So the choices are ours. Do we want to be like Dinah, wandering where we're not supposed to be, or do we want to stay within the camp where God wants us to be? That's the choices that we have to make. I mean, God gave Israel a set of parameters, and that set of parameters really wasn't hard fast. He gave enough flexibility into there that there could be some addition, subtraction. You could, it kind of is a living, breathing thing with Torah. But you can't take the fundamentals that God lays down and decide that, okay, I have the lead way. I don't like that particular commandment. I'm going to throw it out. And I don't want to do it. Well, that's like going to a Chinese restaurant and going to the buffet and then picking out from aisle one and then saying in aisle two, I don't like that stuff. And then you go to aisle three. You know, aisle one may contain the stuff that you like. Aisle two has the pork products. And you keep on moving down from there, you know, with the buffets and the different things. You can go to the different places and pick this, pick that, and do this. For me, I call it cut and paste theology. It's you take what you like in Scripture, and you take that one, and you put it aside, you write it down, and you remember that that's a Scripture I like. But then there's a Scripture in there that God might tell you to do something in there that you don't want to do, so you ignore that Scripture. You know, in a lot of ways, I call that the Thomas Jefferson Bible, okay? Thomas Jefferson made his own Bible, okay? He took the Bible that existed, and he cut out of it what he liked. And then he took it, and he pasted it into a blank book, and that was his Bible. And that's the Bible that he liked. You can't have cut-and-paste theology. You either accept what God wants to give you, or just don't even bother trying. Because if you're not going to try hard enough to do what God tells you to do, and you're going to pick and choose what you agree with, and if you don't agree with something, you're just going to toss it out, what's the worth in it? You know, remember James had said that if you violate one of these, you violated all of them. Whether you've kept all of them and one of them, let's say you kept 612 of them, and the 613th you didn't like, so you decided not to do it. According to James, you violated all 613. But it doesn't mean you're not supposed to try. The issue is not with the trying. The issue is with ignoring it and knowing that you're ignoring it. And then you have to make a decision. And here, the offer that Hamor made in order to try to get Dinah as a wife for Shechem was give her to him to be his wife and then make marriages with us. In other words, intermarry. And one thing the Torah forbids is intermarriage. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is because you need to be of like mind. Because if you enter into a relationship and that relationship isn't between like-minded people, there is going to be a clash. And it will, one side is going to try to push their beliefs on the other side, and the other side is going to push back. And you can't have that pushing back. We do understand that in marriages and in relationships that the different partners are sometimes spiritually, one may be ahead of the other one at some point in time. And then the other one catches up. And then that person may pass the other one where they are spiritually. There's nothing wrong with that because that's growth that's in there. It's when they clash and they decide, oh, I don't like what you're doing, so I'm not going to do it. You know, and that just brings tension into the relationship. And it can destroy the marriage. And people don't realize religious beliefs can hurt marriages, especially when they're opposing beliefs. When one person says, well, I'm going to do this, and another person says, well, I'm going to do that, it causes problems. So people need to be, they need to, before they enter into a relationship and before they get to that point, they need to sit down and discuss and be open about their relationship and be open about where they come from and what they believe and how they do that. You know, before I marry anybody today, I sit down and I have a conversation with them, and so does my wife. And a lot of times they think we're just going to have one discussion and that's going to be the end of it. No, we don't have one discussion and that's not the end of it. It's because you need to have several discussions for that, because I dig. I want to know where they are, because it's great. Yeah, okay, they're in love. They want to get married. They're engaged. They're going to do this and everything. Everything looks so rosy until you start digging. And you have to dig. You have to dig because you don't want to see the marriage fail. You want to see it be successful. You want to see it bear fruit. And you want to see that the two people entering into this are going to be good for one another. And we always have to remember, in a lot of relationships, opposites attract. Okay? One person can be one way and the other person can be another way. You know, my wife tends to keep things inside a lot of times and holds back for that. And I'm the one that always wants to discuss things. And if we have a miscommunication, it's a nice way to say if we have a disagreement, you know, for that, I want to settle it right away. I've learned over time, leave her alone. Leave her alone, it just makes it worse, you know. So I let it, and eventually we were able to talk about it and be able to do it. But we're opposites in that way. And it's not bad to be opposites, because God took a piece out of man and made a woman out of that. So what piece did he take out of man? Did he make out something that was corresponding that, you know, man needed that he took out of him? And that's the reason why men and women are attracted to one another. God did not create in the beginning man and man and woman and woman. He didn't do it that way. And he didn't approve of it. Not in the Bible. Not in Scripture. And we need to remember that. And mankind today says, well, if you don't accept things the way that we're dictating it, and you have to treat everybody the same. It's not that you're not treating everybody the same. It's that you don't agree with anything that transgresses the Bible. You can't have that. We need to be on the same page. We need to be following God's rules. There isn't one country on the face of the earth today that follows Torah. Not one. Not even Israel. Israel is, for the most part, a secular country. You know, people do their own thing there. People believe the way that they want to believe there. The religious aspect of the country is very small in comparison to the population. And it's really not that much different any country that you go to, especially in Western countries. In Western countries, the religious aspect of those countries is changing and has been changing for a very long time. They're moving away from God, not closer to God. And that causes a problem, because then what takes care of that need that you have inside that draws you to something greater than yourself? Because God did plant that inside each and every one of us, that desire to connect with Him. And when we shut that down, what do we do to ourselves spiritually? Because it's a spiritual connection with Him. And we have to be careful of that. And we have to remember that. 2 Samuel 13:22 says, "But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." So basically, if you go back to the story of Dinah, you know that her brothers, Simeon and Levi, they became incensed with that, but they also plotted revenge. And their revenge was pretty hefty in the toll in there, because they basically told them that, well, you know, we can't really enter into this relationship with you and do this because it's a requirement among our people that all the men have to be circumcised. And so they presented that to them, and it sounded good to Shechem and his father. They said, oh, it sounded good. We're going to be able to have a relationship with them, and look how they've been blessed, and look at all they have and everything and all of that. You, that's not what Levi and Simeon had in mind. They knew that when a man is circumcised, that it takes at least a 3-day period of time to recover from that circumcision. And if people don't believe that that still applies, oh, it still applies today. That's one thing they haven't been able to overcome with that. There's always discomfort in that after it's done. A lot of times I think that's probably why they do it at 8 days old, because the kid can't have any say in the process whatsoever. It is just done, you know, and that's it, you know. It's over and it's done with. And among the Jewish custom is when before they do it is that they take a little cotton ball and they soak it in wine. And then they put it and allow to rub it on the child's lips, kind of giving it its own anesthetic to a point. It doesn't stop the problem. The child still lets you know that he doesn't agree with what you're doing. I've presided over some circumcisions in doctor's offices, and it's always an interesting, you know, thing when they do that. But it's what God requires. The other reason that they do it at 8 days old is because it's a medical proven fact that that is at the point in time when the child can clot the best, and it's also the antibodies are in there to fight back against any infection that the child may have. And that's why God chose that on the eighth day. I also think it's kind of interesting that he had it done on the eighth day and not on the seventh day, which is very interesting because it's outside of creation. It's outside of that process. And the number eight holds in Judaism and in the spiritual aspect, or in the mystical aspect, it's a number that's equated with eternity. And it kind of reflects when you come to the eighth day of assembly with Shemini Azrazet, that is the time beyond time when the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom is over. So a lot of these different things interact and interchange with one another. But now here you have in 2 Samuel, You have Absalom and Amnon. They're stepbrothers. Okay, remember, David had several wives, and Amnon had violated Absalom's sister Tamar. A reflection again of a situation that happened. This time it happens within a family. Okay? Granted, it was his stepsister, but still his stepsister. It's outside of that. Absalom ultimately gets revenge on Amnon, and he kills him. Okay? Takes care of it. He does it at a feast of all things that he does it at. So he's making a public statement over what he's going to do and then flees after that because he doesn't want his father to take revenge or anybody else to get back at him. So it's kind of comes out of these different things in these parables that to me, the way that I look at that part of it is that polygamy doesn't work. Polygamous relationships just are a total failure in the Bible. None of them work. But yet God doesn't outlaw them. God doesn't forbid them in Torah. So it's interesting the way that they do that. And the people of Israel, I mean, come on. Everybody, you have to understand that the children of Israel, okay, that people came from a polygamous relationship. Jacob had four wives. And he had 12 sons out of that relationship, and who knows how many. We know he had one daughter, but that's a result of a polygamous relationship. And that was a result of a contest between two sisters. So, you know, it's, what are you going to do, you know? I mean, last week, Katie shared with us all about Mandrake. You know, and that part that it played in there. The ancient version of Viagra. What you going to do? You know? She didn't put it in that, she didn't put it in those terms. Yeah, Paul brought that out. Paul's the one that equated it to a modern, you know, version of that. A hallucinogenic. Well, he went a little bit further into that, you know. He enhanced on that as to why Jacob didn't realize that he was sleeping with Leah instead of Rachel, you know? you know, you have to admit the Bible does not hide anything. That God is very open about his people and the fact that there are problems within his people and that he has to deal with them and he has to take care of them. There's a problem, but God doesn't hide the problems. He doesn't try to dress them up. So there's no point. You can't put blame on everybody. What you need to do is, why did God do that? He did that so we would learn. He did that so that we would learn from those situations. In Obadiah 1, 10 through 14, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. And you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the day of or over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. This is prophecy. It's speaking about Israel. It's speaking about what's going to happen to Israel. But these things have already taken place and happened to Israel in the Bible. But remember, prophecy can be self-fulfilling over and over until there's a final fulfillment of it. And we have not yet seen the final fulfillment. We don't know what's going to happen yet. We know what Scripture tells us is going to happen, but how we arrive there, we're not really given details about that. And it's kind of interesting if you look and you stay abreast of the news and everything of how Israel is making alliances with Arab countries in the Middle East right now. And that they've had a sit down and they're talking to Russia. So you see all these different things happening that are in Scripture. Now, they're talking to Saudi Arabia and they're making an agreement with Saudi Arabia. And Saudi Arabia is an avowed enemy of Iran. Iran has been an ally of Russia in Syria. Will Russia allow Israel to take offensive action against Iran? Ultimately, if it's going to be needed, if Israel feels threatened, is Russia going to sit by and allow that to happen? So many interesting things are going on in the world right now. And you have to look at all these things and see how will they all fit together in the end? How is this puzzle going to come together? In the end, we know how it's going to work out. That all the nations of the earth are going to come against Jerusalem. And it's going to look like Jerusalem's going to fall in that day. And the enemy's going to be at the gates of Jerusalem. And interesting, right now, we're going to see if the United States is going to follow through. They say they're going to move their headquarters in Israel to Jerusalem. Every president for the last 40 years has claimed that they were going to do that. And who knows what's going to happen out of this one, because the Palestinians have said if the United States does that, then they're going to be in big trouble. Oh, I'm so shaking in my boots at the Palestinians. I really am. Wow, that just makes me unhappy when I think about that. I would do everything I could to irritate the heck out of them. But they're saying that the Arab countries are going to be, you know, upset with them about it. You know, the interesting thing about it is that in the Quran, Jerusalem is not mentioned. It is not mentioned as being a holy city for them. Not in their Bible. But anything that the Jewish people have or the Israelites have, everybody else wants. Why do they want that? I don't know. Maybe they have a sense of the fact that if they have what they have, God's going to bless them. God has already given them the blessing that he promised to them and gave it to them long ago, and it's been carried through to this day. But there's going to be a day of reckoning for anybody that comes against God's people. And when that day of reckoning comes, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. In Micah 4:11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. This is what the Arab lands want. This is what the Arab countries want. Not even the Arab countries. Iran would want the same. Iran is not an Arab country. Iran is a Persian country. They're not the same. They're not of the same group of Arabs that they had of the other countries that are in the Middle East. So you have to remember that, and that's one of the reasons why they come against one another, and they also follow a different form of Islam. So all of these different things play into all of what's going to happen. And you never know what's going to happen in the Middle East. You never know. You never know what's going to happen anywhere else in the world. A lot of things are taking place in the world now, and just got to be aware of all that. And remember one thing, hold to your faith and keep focused on God. And Proverbs 17:5 says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. So Yeshua said that the poor would always be with us. But he said also that he would not be with us always. And he was with us for a limited period of time, and then he returned and went back to his father, waiting for the day that his father's going to release him to come back again. And when he comes back this next time, it's going to be at the head of his army. He's going to bring back his army to take this planet and to hold on to it and make it his own. Doesn't really, I don't know, in my mind, I don't see that he needs an army. I think it's just kind of a, I think it would be more, make more of a statement if he came back himself and just snapped his fingers and everybody just whoop, boom, you know. That I think that would make more of a statement. But I also think he's making a statement by coming back at the head of an army that you can't see the end of as it's coming down out of the sky. You know? Imagine that. And then imagine another group of people here on the earth being called to meet him as he's returning. Now, please don't be under the misunderstanding that those people that he's calling from the earth to meet him, he tells he's going to meet them in the air, but he doesn't say he's turning around and taking them back to heaven. He does not say that. You have to get out of the mindset of the rapture. God doesn't say he's taking a group of people to heaven. He says there he will protect one group of people, but he doesn't say where. And he lays out what those why he's doing it for those people, but it doesn't say that everybody's going to be part of that group. The one thing you have to realize in the book of Revelation is that in the beginning, in those opening chapters, you have what they call the seven churches, the seven congregations, the seven assemblies, however you want to talk about them. Only two receive the highest compliments. And one is told that they need to suck it up because they're going to go through the day of tribulation. The other group is told that he will protect them. And when you compare them to one another, there's not that much difference between them. So it's in God's hands to choose the people that he chooses to protect. And it's going to be in God's hands to allow the people that he wants to go through the tribulation. Maybe there's a reason for it. Maybe that they need, who is going to be here to share with these people about Messiah if supposedly he takes everybody who believes out of here? Somebody has to be here to share with them. You know, some people would say, well, it's going to be those people that come to faith when Messiah returns and they see him and everything. You need mature believers to be able to help disciple other believers. These new babes need to be taught what is going to be expected of them. Messiah is going to teach. He's going to teach straight out of Jerusalem. And he's also going to say, if you don't do what I say, there's going to be consequences. That is not a peaceful 1,000 years. That's going to be a period of time when people will rebel against God by rebelling against his son. And it's going to be sad because what's going to happen during that period of time is going to take place when Satan is bound. Man will be doing that on his own. In 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 18, do you not know that your bodies are members of Messiah? Shall I then take the members of Messiah and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So what is the Apostle Paul saying here? Well, the Apostle Paul is also the only one out of the apostles who said that he would prefer that people would not marry. But if they had to marry, then, you know, whatever they were going to do, he preferred that they would be like him, committed to the Lord, going around and, you know, being evangelists and sharing the word and doing that. But we also have, you know, some historical evidence and other things that allude to the fact that Simon Peter had a wife. And she accompanied him on his journeys. There are other people that are spoken about in the apostolic scriptures who were married and went in ministry together, and they shared Messiah in there. I think it's a good relationship if a husband and wife share together, because I believe that they can support one another, and where one is weak in one area, the other is strong in that, and vice versa in all of that. and that they can be there for one another in order to do that. And they can share. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul himself, he needed other people when he went out into the ministry field, not particularly a wife, but he went out with Barnabas. Later on, he reconciled with Mark, and he went out with Mark again. So he showed that he went out with these different people. He went out with Silas. He went out with all these other different people that he had brought into this. He had Timothy that he worked with, and he made Timothy an elder. And even more than that, Timothy became a leader of different congregations, and he was given the authority to go out and make elders in those congregations. But he was given a set of guidelines in order to follow, in order to do that. So what they're saying here and what the Apostle Paul is saying and mentioning in this passage of Scripture is, number one, he's dealing with Corinth. Corinth is a pagan city. Corinth has ritual prostitution. These people that they're ministering to, they are coming out of this pagan beliefs and these pagan practices. So they're telling them that you can't go back to where you came from. You need to be separate from that, or else it's going to corrupt you. The same thing happened to Israel. How many times did Israel, when they were instructed by God to tear down the high places, they ignored God and allowed the high places to remain? And what happened when they allowed the high places to remain? They became corrupted because they wouldn't do what God had instructed them to do. On top of that, Solomon, when you look at history, he built high places for his wives. I don't know how many high places he must have built for his wives because he had so many wives and concubines in Israel. Think about that. How offensive that had to be to God after God had blessed him so mightily in that manner. But at the same time, what it's also telling us in this scripture, it's be careful. Don't prostitute yourself with the ways of the world, because the ways of the world will pull you in a different direction than where God wants you to be. The ways of the world, you have to be careful of what you're doing. And yet we're told that we have to live in this world. But yet we're also told that we're not citizens of this world, that our citizenship lies elsewhere. It lies in God's kingdom. But doesn't God's kingdom also exist here on the earth too? So our citizenship here is on the earth. It's not, you know, oh yes, in the country that you live, you have your citizenship that's there. But overall, the most important citizenship is the one you have with God. Because being God's child is more important than being any country's child. Because man, sooner or later, is going to turn on his fellow man. God stays faithful and doesn't turn on his children. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, he who reigns within himself and rules passions, desires, and fears is more than a king.